4. So you can open your Bibles there. There was an outline if you would like to follow along with an outline. Let me go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. Father, thank you for the truth that we have recorded in your Word. Thank you for giving us light. Thank you for transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you for the revelations that you gave to Daniel and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record these truths that we have now in our own language. And we pray that your word would go forth powerfully today and accomplish all your good pleasure. We pray that it would sink into hearts that are ready to receive it, and that it would bring forth abundant fruit, that we would know the true and the living God, that we would walk in your ways, and that we would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 4 is a familiar chapter. Most of the chapters of Daniel are. This is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that a tree is chopped down, and then he has an episode of lunacy, where for about 7 years he crawled around like an animal. But before we look at those details in Daniel chapter 4, let's think about what's already happened in Daniel chapters 1, 2, and 3. In Daniel chapter 1, we had the four youths who refused to eat the king's meat, who refused to eat the king's food and the wine, and remained steadfast to the commandments of the Lord. It was a bold and daring stance that they took, but they were found to be fatter and healthier than all the rest. And at the end, it said in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, "And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of wisdom, in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions." And it says in verse 19, "And the king talked with them, and out of them not one of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service." So the king's acquaintance with these four youths from Jerusalem or Judah is that these four individuals are very unique, and that God has blessed them in some way. And so there was a testimony that these four youths bore to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, we see the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a statue. He did not give the dream, but he wanted to know the dream and the interpretation. And the wise men couldn't do it. But Daniel prayed along with his friends, and God gave them understanding not only to know the dream, but also the interpretation. And then at the end of Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" So Daniel had a testimony before King Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel served the God of gods. Then in Daniel chapter 3, we saw the three Hebrews that were thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar was wondering if they threw three or four, because he saw four in the furnace, and he told them to come out. And after they came out and the fire had no effect on any part of their body, clothing, or even the way they smelled, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him." So Nebuchadnezzar again had a testimony from the three Hebrew children that the God of the Jews was the true and the living God. And yet he still hasn't really put his own trust in this God. Because it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. Nebuchadnezzar is calling people from everywhere, all the peoples, all the nations, and the people of every language. He had conquered a huge portion of the earth, so people were in different parts of the earth. He wanted to tell everybody this message, and he says, may your peace abound. Now, the commentators say this is a common Middle Eastern greeting, shalom, or may your peace be abound, or peace be to you. But I find this to be an unusual greeting from Nebuchadnezzar, because all these peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, he had the ability to say this to all of them because he had conquered them. He was not a man of peace. He was a man of war. And now he's saying, may peace be to you abounding. May your peace abound. I find this to be somewhat unique coming from an individual of Nebuchadnezzar's character. Remember, he threatened to put all the wise men to death, and he had an executioner. He was a violent man. He threw the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. He was not a man of peace at all. He was the one who slew the sons of the king of Jerusalem, and then poked his eyes out and led him captive to Babylon. This was a vicious man, and now he says, may your peace abound. Perhaps a change has taken place in this individual. It says in verse 2, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. Now notice in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel chapter 3, he says, blessed be the God of Daniel. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But now he says, it seems good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. So again, it sort of seems like perhaps there's a change in this individual and how he looks at life. Now maybe this God is something personal to him. He says, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What kind of characteristics does Nebuchadnezzar recognize about the Lord God? One, he now sees that he's a personal God because he says he's done these things for me. He sees he's great and mighty. He sees that he's a God who reveals himself to men, and that he is the ruler forever, and that he even rules right now. Now, consider this in contrast to the gods he served. He thought his gods were great, but he even set himself up as a god and thought he was greater than all of his own gods, and he was certainly higher than the God of the Jews because he had conquered the Jews. Now he calls the God of the Jews the Most High God. He was the one who said that, the wise men that served him said, we can't tell you the interpretation of the dream unless you tell us the dream first. No one can do that. Only the gods can do that, and they don't dwell with men. Now Nebuchadnezzar knows that this God is a personal God. It says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now you compare that with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, or the kingdom of any man, and that kingdom is only for a time. God's kingdom is forever and ever. And if you looked at the first part of that statement about his kingdom is an everlasting dominion, you might think that this is a God who rules in the heavens, and he does. But it says his dominion is from generation to generation. He is also a God who rules now on the earth amongst men, and we'll see that again later. So when we take a look at the greatest earthly kingdom that possibly ever existed, because Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in this time of the Gentiles, it is still a kingdom that is far less than the kingdom of God. And that was even seen in the first dream when the stone cut without hands crushed the statue. Let's look at Psalm 145. The editors of this Bible give Psalm 145 a title, and in my Bible, it's called The Lord Extolled for His Goodness. Now, that's not part of the scripture. That's just a title that the editors and translators of this Bible gave to Psalm 145. However, the next line is part of the scriptures, part of the Aramaic or Hebrew text. It says, a psalm of praise of David. This is what David said. It's not much as far as an introduction, but it's enough to know that this was written by David, the king. And David had the greatest kingdom that Jerusalem ever saw. Perhaps Solomon had as great or probably a more lavish kingdom with the building of the temple. But David's kingdom was a great kingdom. But what does David say in verse 13? Thy kingdom, that's God's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. That sounds a lot like what Nebuchadnezzar said. David was a man who had a heart after God's own heart. David understood his own temporariness and the fact that the promises given to him and to his seed dealt with a kingdom that would be everlasting. And now Nebuchadnezzar is saying very much the same thing. So as you look at everything that's going on in verses 1, 2, and 3, where Nebuchadnezzar says, may your peace abound, the Most High God has done things for me, he quotes characteristics about God that are almost word for word the same as David. It certainly seems like there is a change in this individual's heart. Now, if we turn back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the interpretation of the dream of the statue and the stone which crushed the feet of the statue, and the statue went to pieces, to dust, to chaff. It says in verse 44, and then in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel had already told Nebuchadnezzar this, but Nebuchadnezzar, even recognizing somewhat of who God was because of the testimony of the four Hebrews, really didn't understand this. Now, in his own words, he's saying the same thing. So again, it sure seems like there's been a change in Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 4, we see his dream. His desire in verses 1 through 3, he calls all the earth. He wants to tell them of his personal experience with the true and the living God and declare the things that he had learned about God. And now we go back in time, and this is the setting, if you will, for why he said the things in verses 1 through 3. In verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. His ease and prosperity. These are conditions that can easily take people far from God. There's no need to trust God if all your needs are met. If you are at ease in your house and flourishing in your palace, I mean, this is all-encompassing. In his private life, in his house, in his palace, in his public life, at his work, it didn't matter where he went. If he went home, if he went to work, if he went to the office, if he went to the palace, if he went to his house, he was either at ease or he was flourishing. And so he was far, far from God. This word flourishing is an interesting word. It comes from a root word that means green or luxuriant. The idea of a tree that's green or luxuriant. he was growing like a tree, and that's what the dream was all about. It was about a tree, so he even uses that as a connective, if you will. It was a time of tremendous personal peace and prosperity, but notice what happens in verse 5. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. God brings to him a dream that alarms him, sort of like the first dream he had about the statue. He was afraid. So now, rather than being at ease and flourishing, he's now been made to be fearful and alarmed. Verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. So he calls in all of his wise men, just like he did the first dream. And he brings in every possible group, magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, diviners, anybody who has a chance of interpreting this dream, he brings them all in. It says, but they could not interpret the dream. These wise men had a very high position. They were brought in first, but they could not make the interpretation known to him. One interpreter said that instead of this being translated, but they could not make its interpretation known to me, would be better translated, but they would not make its interpretation known to me. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't know what to say about that. But if it is, they would not, perhaps they understood the meaning of the dream and they feared Nebuchadnezzar too much to tell him what they knew, what was going to happen to him. See, I think Nebuchadnezzar knew what was going to happen to him. That's why he was alarmed when he read the, when he saw the dream. And you see a stone cut without hands and it hits a statue, and you're possibly thinking that statue has something that relates to you, and the statue just disintegrates. You might be afraid that perhaps something's coming up that will take away your kingdom, so you're a little bit afraid. Now you know you're flourishing like the green tree, and you have a vision, a dream of a tree, and it's cut down. Perhaps he already knew what was coming up, and perhaps the wise men did too, but didn't want to tell him what was coming up. Either way, they didn't do it. Either their inability was the fact that they couldn't, or their inability was the fact that they were fearful and simply wouldn't. And then Daniel comes in, verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, it says, Daniel finally came in. Now, some people say that Daniel is a last resort. Some people say that Daniel was on official state business. Some people say Daniel was the head magician. You don't call in the Supreme Court until you go through all the lower courts. And so there are all kinds of reasons why Daniel is coming in now. But as one person said, if you just look at what it says, but finally Daniel came in before me, maybe from the very first time that the conjurers and the magicians were summoned, maybe Daniel was on his way. It just took him a little bit longer to get there. But for whatever reason, God in his providence has Daniel come in second so that the ability of men can be shown to be lacking. Now, this is the one part in contrast to the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapters we'll see later that I don't get. It seems to be contradictory to what we just saw in verses 1 through 3. He says, but finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. He named Daniel Belteshazzar after his god, Bel. Was Nebuchadnezzar still worshiping Bel? Maybe. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar's conversion wasn't complete. Calvin does not think so. Calvin thinks that Nebuchadnezzar remained a pagan. the declaration that's made in verses 1 through 3 and at the end of the chapter seemed to make me think that there was a genuine conversion. So what would be the interpretation if it was a genuine conversion of Belteshazzar? Yes, thank you.
One thing, as we look at this, maybe, and I know God, we can't put God in a box in any way, but when we are in our old ways, as you formerly were, all things pass away, all things become new. A lot of times, the old things that become new don't come new all at once, everything in every way. And sometimes there's a maturity or a growing area, or we might have growing pains in the things that God is doing us. It seemed good to the potter. He forms the vessel. He puts pressure on us. We squirm under that pressure. Now, I don't know if this is the answer here, but the ways of Nebuchadnezzar were from a long period of time. And as God was working and is working in many people, even in a lot of us today, through his grace, there's a possibility that when he named some names and did some things like that, they were still some in the names and in some of the ways of those things in the past. And as those things are being put to death by the grace of God, maybe this was something in his life that was taking place at that time.
That's an excellent answer. And it goes along with the answer that was, in fact, I read three or four commentaries and only one of them even tried to explain this. Rest of them just gloss over it. The one that tried to explain it was very similar to what Ed was saying. Bel was the god of the Babylonians. It's like saying George Bush is our president. You may name your child, if you have a child, George, naming him after the president of the United States. It in no way means that you're worshiping George Bush or that George Bush is your god. It's just that there was some manner of respect there. And so, and the fact that Daniel was known as Belteshazzar for a long period of time. And so this letter went out throughout the whole land, and they would go, Daniel? Who's Daniel? So he says, his name is also Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. So he may not even be saying this is his own personal God, but he still has these remnants of a society that Bel was a god of that society. I don't know. It may be that God is working and Nebuchadnezzar bringing him along, or it may be just that he's using a societal reference to the other name of Daniel for the sake of all the people throughout all the lands. I don't know, but it's a strange kind of statement to me here, and why he even included it, I guess I still have a question, but that would be the short answer, I suppose. It says, he says in verse 9, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now he says, this Daniel, this Belteshazzar, he's the chief of the magicians, and Nebuchadnezzar knew that a spirit of the holy gods was in him. Now, this spirit of the holy gods, again, brings up the idea of paganism. But this one, I think, is a little bit easier to explain. One, the spirit of the holy gods, the true and the living God, Elohim, is a plural name. So he may have been saying a spirit of the holy God of the Jews. So that may have been what he was saying. Or he may simply be relating what actually happened in the story. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar probably thought Daniel had a spirit of the holy gods, his own gods, and that through Daniel, God is going to bring him away from that to understand the greatness of the true and the living God. So at this point, he's just relating the dream, and so he says there's a spirit of the holy gods. He had seen that in Daniel chapter 2 when Daniel had revealed the mystery. In some way or another, he knew that Daniel had some sort of relationship with a true God that Nebuchadnezzar did not. It says in verse 10, Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. fact that this tree was in the center of the earth implies that it was very important. Its height was great. And in verse 11, the tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So not only was it a great tree, but it even grew strong, it grew larger, its height reached to the sky, it was visible to the whole earth, talking about the absolute greatness of this tree. Verse 12 says, its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. And in explaining what that meant in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, he said, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." This is a glorious, strong, powerful kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had. He was the head of gold. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. And we saw back when we were looking at Daniel chapter 2 that sounded a whole lot like Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 and the mandate to man to rule over the earth. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, put in the position of being the head of gold, the king of kings, the ruler of over the earth, given a glorious, splendid kingdom, beautiful foliage, abundant fruit, ruling over beasts and birds and providing for all the creatures just like man is supposed to. And then in verse 13, I was looking in the visions in my mind, and as I lay on my bed, behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Somebody's watching. The angels are watching. We've learned that even from our study in Ephesians. The angels are watching. And here's the head of gold, and perhaps he's not really doing what he's supposed to. This is a holy one, a consecrated one, a righteous one, and he descends from heaven. And although the words in the New American Standard modify this watcher angelic, the word angel is not in the passage, but is pretty much implied from such. This is probably an angel that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his vision, who's been watching him and who now descends from heaven. And what does he say? He shouted out and spoke as follows: "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. All the beauty of the tree is to be removed. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. All of its provision, all of its rule over the earth is to be removed." Verse 15 says, "Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth." It says in verse 15, "Yet leave the stump." There's a remnant of the tree. There's a hope that's given. A hand of compassion that's handed out. And a band of iron and bronze around it, even to protect it. In the midst of this tremendous judgment that's coming upon Nebuchadnezzar, there was hope and compassion in this God. And though he is greater than I am, and I would like to be God, right? As Nebuchadnezzar would think, I would like to be God. And now I have to submit to this God. Why would I want to submit to this God that chops me down as a tree? Because in the midst of the judgment that I rightly deserve, there is kindness, compassion, grace, and mercy, and hope, even in the midst of judgment. Then at the end of verse 15, he says, "And let him be drenched." It's no longer it's talking about a tree, it's talking about a person. And I guess this is what really caused Nebuchadnezzar to be alarmed. Now he knows this watcher's talking about him. and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beast and the grass of the earth. Now he's no longer in his house. No ease, no flourishing, no great kingdom. Verse 16 says, and let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. A beast's mind. What do the beasts of the earth do? Look at a cow. You know, we've been created, I guess in a sense you could say this, to stand upright, that we might look up toward heaven. Look at a cow. He's a four-footed creature, and his head's in the grass the whole day. And he's sitting there chewing and chewing and eating and chewing and eating and chewing and eating and chewing. And when does he look up and say, thank you, God, for the grass that you have provided? Never. That's a beast's mind. That's the reason why God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Because even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks.
Amen.
That's a beast's mind. And now we have a biological theory that encourages you to have a beast's mind. That you're nothing more than a beast. You're nothing more than a product of evolutionary chance. Random chance mutations over billions and billions of years out of the primordial ooze, and you're no different than a cow. You taught that long enough, you won't look up to heaven and give thanks either. The reality is you are created in the image of God. And God sent his son that men might be redeemed, not cows, not fish. And in spite of all their efforts to make man a mere beast, even in their attempts to do so, they show the glory that's given to man and to man alone. The nature show that has the scientists filming the dolphins, saying the dolphins have one of the greatest brains in all the earth, and they can signal to each other. They do amazing and mighty things. Who built the camera? Who built the TV? Who understands the reality of electromagnetic radiation so that these signals can be sent across the nation and sent to my TV so that I can see you make a fool of yourself? Man did that, not the dolphin. I don't care what kind of brain the dolphin has. He hasn't made the camera. He hasn't made the boat. He hasn't understood the electromagnetic radiation. He hasn't developed the TV. And God has given man such incredible abilities with his mind. That when we take that wonderful mind and just stick our head in the ground and act like a beast and are unthankful, we rightfully deserve his judgment. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to be shown what a beast he is. He doesn't see it because he still walks upright. But there's coming a time where he'll be given the mind of a beast, and he'll understand that that's how he's been acting, because he hasn't given the rightful glory to the God who created him and gave him the kingdom that he ruled over. For 7 years, he'll have a mind of a beast and eat grass and have the dew of heaven all over him. Verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. He's doing this so that Nebuchadnezzar will know something. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar's mind will return to that of sanity, but it'll take 7 years. And what will he understand? That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Not just in the heavens, where pagans put their deities, but this God rules in the affairs of mankind, and he gives rulership to whomever he wishes. He is the sovereign one of all, and he sets it over the lowliest of men. Now, this word lowliest is sometimes translated basest, and we think that God gives rulership to the cruelest, most vile creatures on the earth. And certainly it sure seems that way sometimes. But the reality is, it is God's desire that the kingdoms be given to the humblest of men. And that's what this word lowliest means. It means humble. Who was the one who humbled himself the most? Jesus Christ. And who will be given the kingdom? Jesus Christ. The lower one humbles himself, the higher he will be exalted. And no one humbled himself to the degree of Jesus Christ. No one will receive the glory that is due only him. Verse 18, this is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Next week, we will look at the rest of Daniel chapter 4 and see how Daniel brings out all these truths about this vision and how it pertains to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's turn back to Psalm 103 and practice our memory verse.